Welcome, everybody. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. The text before us this morning is verses 4 through 10. It's saying this. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, saying, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I entitled this message, Christ Esteem. The reason why is we live in a society that the focus of so much of what takes place now within our education system, within just counsel that goes on, is that people need to have a high self-esteem. People see self-esteem as the most important ingredient to happiness. Talk with people and they say, you know, this child is going through so many difficulties because they have such a low self-esteem. Or this person is struggling, you know, because they need a higher self-esteem. I was reading an article over a year ago about how school districts were no longer allowing kids at recess to play tag. And it was, you know, one of those things where they said, no more tag. And the reason why they didn't want kids playing tag is because it's difficult for the kid that is it. It's lowers his self-esteem, the one that's always it, or the one that gets tagged, he's it. And I was reading this thinking, I could picture these board members at the school. They're the ones that were always it. They're the ones that sat there and saying, why was it that I struggled with such a low self-esteem? Why is it that I felt bad about myself? I hated that game. I was always it. Like, I wasn't fast enough. Someone would tag me, you know, and I was it. So let's make it so that that's not possible anymore. I mean, you had an entire group of board members that said, yeah, that's a bad game. Someone's it. And I look and I think, you know, there's other games. They could have gone and played in the sandbox. They could have played handball, you know. They could have played kickball. There's lots of games that you could play where you're not it. But this idea that we got to do whatever we can to keep kids feeling like they are great, feeling like they have succeeded, feeling like, you know, they are as special as they could possibly be and wonderful at whatever it is that they do. This movement towards self-esteem. I was reading last night on a website called moreselfesteem.com to find out what the world was saying about self-esteem. They define self-esteem as the view you have of yourself based on the following things. So how you see yourself based on these things. Your value as a person, the job you do, your achievements, how you think others see you, your purpose in life, your place in the world, your potential for success, your strengths and weaknesses, your social status and how you relate to others, your independence or ability to stand on your own feet. Then the website went on to say this. It says, quote, self-esteem is crucial to you and is a cornerstone of a positive attitude towards living. It used the same word that we happen to be at in our text, cornerstone. The world is saying self-esteem is crucial to you. It's the cornerstone to a positive attitude towards living. My prayer this morning is that by the authority of God's word, as we find it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you would throw away the empty rhetoric of a high self-esteem as a source of happiness. And that we would see that the biblical view of God, biblical view of man, biblical view of the Christian's identity and the Christian's purpose in life would leave us with a high Christ esteem and a proper world and life view. The world says that self-esteem is the cornerstone to a positive attitude towards living. But chapter 2 tells us that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Our happiness is never going to be found in how we see ourselves as far as how successful we are or how good we are at our job or our achievements or how others see us. Our happiness is going to be found in that chief cornerstone, who is Christ. Scripture teaches us that Christ is supreme. Christ is our foundation, our firm foundation, or that rock, that chief cornerstone upon which we stand. But Christ is, he's more than a foundation. I hear people say sometimes, you know, like, well, at this particular church, we're doing all of these things, and there's a lot going on, a lot of ministries, and we talk about a whole lot of things as far as how we could help people and things that we could do, and Christ is the foundation of it all. But we talk about a whole lot of other things. And yet, I look and I don't believe that Christ wants to be a foundation like that. I'm certain that nobody came into the church this morning and was thankful for the firm foundation of this building, right? Chances are no one walked in and said, you know, I am so glad that there's a firm foundation here because it keeps these walls up really well and it, you know, and it's just good. And what if it wasn't and it was sinking? And I'm glad that it's a good, solid foundation. People don't think about the foundation. They forget about it, take it for granted. And Christ does not want to be simply the foundation of our church, frequently forgotten or taken for granted. He desires, as we see here, to be the chief cornerstone, the center of our individual lives and the center of this church. He's our Savior. We're told in this text that he's chosen by God and he's precious. To those who believe, it tells us also, he is precious. He's not a foundation to be forgotten, but he's precious. He's the reason why we wake up, and he's our purpose throughout the day. He is the only one that we call upon daily in prayer. He's the one we praise and the one that we adore. He's the reason why we desire to be godly husbands and the reason why you desire to be a loving wife. It's because of him. It's for his glory. Our hope as parents is Christ. Our only hope for forgiveness and righteousness and grace and eternity is all found in Christ. He's more than a forgotten foundation. He's the center of every aspect of our lives and the center of this church. And God help us always to be a Christ-centered church filled with Christ-centered Christians. He's Lord. And I look and I see here where it's talking about Christ as our chief cornerstone. And we see in this text that he is to be every part of our lives. Center. Not someone that we think about on Sunday or someone that we think about when there's trials or difficulties, but where our joy, our happiness, all of it is found in him. If high self-esteem is your cornerstone, there's going to be things that happen that lower that so quickly. Loss of a job. People gossiping about you. Something that happens physically where you're not as strong as you used to be. Things that will change in your life that make it so that cornerstone, that high self-esteem, will fade away so quickly. But what we find in Scripture is that if Christ is our chief cornerstone, there is joy and there is happiness and there's significance in him. We look in, as they were talking about self-esteem, it says it's based on your value as a person, your achievements. Let's talk about for a moment a biblical view of who man is. Biblical view of who man is. Scripture is very clear with regard to the state and condition of man prior to our conversion through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is very clear. And at the same time, it is not one that paints you as you are so good. That's what society tells the kids, and more likely what it tells the adults as well, is you are so good. Have a high view of yourself. You did such a good job. And always praising and never failing someone from school, because we don't want to lower their self-esteem. We don't want to hold them back, even though they're not ready to go on to the next level. The most important thing to them is their high self-esteem, that they're good, that people at their core are good. And yet Scripture says something radically different. Scripture says that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. Scripture tells us that the inclination of the heart of man is only evil continually. The Bible tells us that we are children of wrath, deserving the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we did not fear God. Rather, we were haters of God. We are worthy of death and eternal damnation. Our passage this morning tells us that unbelievers reject Christ, that Christ is a stone of stumbling to the unbeliever. He's a rock of offense. The unbeliever does not receive mercy, nor is he deserving of any degree of mercy. Rather, the unbeliever is in darkness and appointed to eternal darkness and eternal separation from God. That is man. At the core, that is who man is. And we like to think, you know, man is okay. I'm okay, you're okay. We like to think that man's basically good, but Scripture paints a totally different picture. I mean, God pulls no punches when he talks about the condition of man apart from Christ. Wicked. Haters of God. Poison of asps upon our lips. Quick to shed blood. Prideful. Covetous. I mean, it goes through and just makes it very clear as far as who we are. Bible teaches that the fall of man was so severe that man became wholly defiled in every part of who we are, made opposite to all that is good, and wholly inclined to all that is evil. That's what Scripture tells us about us. Now, people might look at that and say, that's harsh. And you don't hear it talked about that much because it lowers people's self-esteem. It doesn't make them feel good. And it seems as if the most important thing to people is to feel good about themselves. And yet, God's word says you're wholly defiled in every part of who you are. But look with me at verse 9 and 10 of our text this morning. It tells us who we are in Christ. I pray to God that we would never have a high self-esteem as far as who we are as men, but that we would have a Christ esteem and look and say, who is it that we are in Christ? Look at verse 9. But you. Now, I love this because it shifts gears and says, you know, it's talking about those that are disobedient. Those that see Christ as a stumbling block. But then it says, but you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is what I mean by Christ esteem. God, the chief cornerstone, the Almighty, the sovereign God of the universe, has made you and called you to be first, as we see in this list, a chosen generation. This is incredible. I mean, if you have a biblical view of who man is, as far as dead in their sins and trespasses, inclined to evil entirely, and then you look and God says, but you're a chosen generation. Before the foundations of the world, he chose you. Ephesians 1:4. Before he had ever created the world, God chose you. Scripture is so clear on this. Before you had done any good or evil, Romans 9:11, God chose you. Not because of our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, he chose us before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. This humbles us. At the same time, it shows us our position in Christ, chosen according to the good pleasure of his will. This should have an incredible impact on us. I mean, as far as the idea of knowing where we were going, knowing what we deserved, knowing that God would have been perfectly just in sending us to hell for eternity, separating us from his glory for all eternity. Perfectly just in that, and yet it tells us he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. Christ's esteem is not intended to make us think highly of ourselves, but to praise our God of grace and mercy, who has made us something that we could never have obtained by our own merit, a chosen generation. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says this, God speaking to his people, saying, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Christ's esteem. You want a biblical view of who you are? Significance as far as your value? He chose you before the foundations of the world. Not because you were valuable. Not because he needed you. But according to his good pleasure, he did that. And for us, it brings out an incredible amount of significance and purpose. The next thing in the list is you're a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. God has made you royal priests by his grace, to be in his presence in close fellowship with God, approaching his throne boldly as those clothed with robes of righteousness by the grace of God. Your position, you're a royal priest. Royal. I mean, the words that are used there are significant. Royalty. If we could understand our position in Christ as far as the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords has called, Lord of lords has called us his people, has made us his inheritance, has made us a royal priesthood. Priesthood, the idea of being able to approach God. The priest, the high priest in the time of the Old Testament, would go into the temple once a year. And it was only the high priest that was able to do this. The tribe of Levi being able to go in and to be able to be in that Shekinah glory into the presence of God. And God says, there's a change that's taken place now. Based upon the work of Christ, he's made you priest. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. It tells us here, as John was looking at the things that were going to take place, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Stop there for a moment. It talks about us being in heaven. Us being there and we're there before him saying, "You were slain. Christ, you were slain. You redeemed us. You purchased us. You bought us.
out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made us kings and priests. This is significant. When we get to heaven and we're before the Lord our God, this is something that we will glory in. This is something that we'll be excited about. We're sitting there, and you can imagine, I assure you as a Christian, this will take place where you're before him and you're saying, you were slain for us, you redeemed us, and you made us kings and you made us priests before you. And then it says, and then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I assure you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as that chosen generation, you will be before the Lord your God with the thousands and thousands. And you're not going to be saying, I am a king, I am a priest, I am awesome. Look at all that I am before God. It's not the response. You're saying, we are kings and we are priests, but you are worthy. You were slain. You're worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Our significance is in him and in what he has done for us and who he has made us. It's not based on anything good within ourselves. We recognize that he was slain for us. He had to redeem us. He had to purchase us from being dead in our sins and trespasses. And he's made us kings and he's made us priests. And there's an incredible amount of significance in it, but it's all based upon Christ and what Christ has done through the cross. The next thing that we look at, number three, is that we are a holy nation. You are holy, just as he is holy. You're holy. It is possible, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to beat yourself up. It's possible for you to say, oh, I fail all the time. I make these promises that I'm going to stop doing this sin. I make these promises that I'm going to change every aspect of my life and that I'm going to follow God wholeheartedly, but I fail and I fail and I fail. And you could get to the point where you beat yourself up. And then you might say, I got a low self-esteem because I just beat myself up with all the weight of the sin that's upon my life. I pray to God that that would not be the case with us, that we would look and recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of grace. But at the same time, as we confess our sin and recognize our sin, there would be a smile on our faces because we look and we say, we are holy, just as he is holy. It should change the way that we live and the way that we think. It's not this performance mentality as far as, I got to do all these things. I must be disappointing him so much. I must be frustrating him so much. I always make these promises and I fail, and I promise it again and I'm sure I can keep it, and then I fail again. And getting to the point where we say, he must be so disappointed with us. I'll tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that you are holy, just as he is holy. I assure you, based on the word of God, that he will never see you as more perfect than he does right now. You're clothed in robes of righteousness, and they're not your own robes. They're from Christ. It's based on his righteousness. Every bit of the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, has been placed upon your account. Christ's esteem. Not beating ourselves up saying, I fail, I fail, I fail. God knows. God says, if you say that you're without sin, you lie, and the truth is not in you. You hear the Apostle Paul saying, what am I doing? The things I will to do, I don't do. The things that I hate are the very things that I do. Oh, wretched man, who is going to save me from this body of death? He recognized his sin. And then he says, I thank God through Christ. I thank God it is through Christ that I am saved. Our esteem should be centered upon who Christ has made us, not who we have made ourselves. Our esteem is in Christ making us perfectly righteous, a holy nation, a holy people. You've been set apart. You've been made as if you had never sinned. You've been separated from everything that is unholy. Once again, it is by his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or you read in Romans chapter 6 where it says that we were buried with him through the baptism of his death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be like in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You've been freed from it. It is no longer holding you captive. All of your sin, past, present, and future, has been removed. And there's this freedom that comes with that. Very difficult to beat yourself up as far as how wretched you are, as far as your self-esteem. When you look, and at the same time, Christ has given you all of his righteousness. Greatest news. Something that people forget about so often. They look at the cross and they say, it was at the cross that all of my sin was placed upon him. But they forget the important fact that Christ fulfilled all righteousness, and all of his righteousness is placed upon our account, imputed unto us. We are a holy people. Not only that, but the next thing in the list says, we are his own special people. His own special people. Significance? Look at who God has made you. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And when we recognize that he's redeemed us as his own special people, it makes us zealous for good works. There's this freedom that comes from it. This freedom that comes from redemption, where we look and we say, You mean I don't earn his favor? You mean that God's not looking at me saying, you know, well, what have you done for me lately? That God's not looking at us saying, man, I'm so frustrated with you. I want you to do good, but gosh, you fail me so often. But rather, God looks at us and says, I've redeemed you. I have purified you for myself as my own special people, and as a result, you should be zealous for good works. There's a whole group of us that went on a missions trip to Africa a couple weeks ago. Why did we go? Well, why would we go to Kenya and Uganda? Was it to earn points with God? Was it so that we could in some way, you know, have some kind of indulgence to God and merit his favor? Absolutely not. We were zealous for good work, zealous to go on the trip, because we are lovers of God who have been saved by grace and redeemed. He's given us everything, all things pertaining to life and to godliness he's given to us. And it causes us to have an incredible amount of joy in him, to where there's nothing we desire more than to boast of him, to praise him, to glorify him, even to the uttermost parts of this world. I pray to God that as you sang songs at the beginning of this service, that you weren't singing, saying, God, I'm here because I have to be here. I'm performing my duty for the week. But then you looked and said, I adore you, and my joy is in worshiping you because you have fulfilled everything for me. You've given me life and that abundantly, and as a result, as your own special people, I praise you. We've been redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's made us his own special people. Fifth thing, you once were not a people, but are now the people of God. You once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This change that's taken place. He's very clear. You once were not one of my people. At the same time, you once had not obtained mercy, but now you have. God had every right to judge us eternally. We did not in any way deserve mercy. His nature did not make him obligated to show mercy. The mercy we received is all by God's sovereign grace according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is important to us. He was not obligated to go to the cross for you. He wasn't obligated to choose you from the foundations of this world. He wasn't obligated to make you his own special people. It is all by his mercy. And as a result, it causes us to have so much joy in our hearts, smiles on our faces, thankful, praising him, significance. If you go back with me to verse 5, we see a few more things. He says, you are also now living stones. You are also being built up as a spiritual house. And once again, you are a holy priesthood. God's saying, this is who you are. Parallel passage to this is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He is the chief cornerstone, and we are living stones within that temple. And God's saying, I placed you there. I did it. I placed you there. I'm raising you up. I'm the chief cornerstone, but you are part of this whole building. You're being joined together, and you're growing into the holy temple of the Lord. You're being built together to spend eternity with me. And God's saying, I'm making the building. I'm building my church. You are not here because of anything good within yourself or how smart you were. You are here as a result of a sovereign God drawing you by his Holy Spirit, changing you, molding you, conforming you into his image, bringing you to the point of repentance, causing you to be one of those living stones within this temple who will spend eternity with him. And there is significance in that. Purpose in life? Absolutely. You exist for him. One of the things that website said is it is so critical for your self-esteem to know what your meaning in life is. What's your meaning in life? Why do you exist? Why are you here? The world will tell you things like this. The meaning of life is to love and to be loved. It's one of the things that's popular. To actualize your potentialities. To learn and develop. To improve and balance the pleasure of pain or pleasure and pain. To enjoy ourselves or simply to be happy, to promote cooperation and togetherness, to leave the earth a better place than it was before we came. These are things I found as I was looking at what people said the meaning of life was. I'll tell you, 1 Peter chapter 2 says something radically different. Our meaning in life isn't to love and to be loved. It's not our purpose. It's not to leave the world a better place than before we came to it. In 1647, a group of theologians got together and wrote what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in the Shorter Catechism of this, they asked, the first question is this: what's the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? What is your purpose in life? What's man's purpose in life? First question. The answer, I think, is very biblical and just great to meditate on. What is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's your purpose. Self-esteem? No. Christ esteem? Absolutely. Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not just to do a bunch of rules and regulations and be a part of a religion that does all kinds of different things and to try to in some way glorify God. It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy every part of it. This is how Peter says it, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the first part. Your purpose in this life is, as he's made you living stones, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, there are no more sacrifices. We don't go to the temple and slaughter lambs or anything like that. The sacrifice was made in Christ. Therefore, our spiritual sacrifices are praising him, adoring him, worshiping him, glorifying him in every single thing that we do. Spiritual sacrifices. Offering up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How do we do it? How do we go and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? It says, through Jesus Christ. He is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and it's God that does this. You are able to glorify God through God. He enables you to do it. Secondly is this, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why do we exist? What is Peter saying here? He has made you a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we did in Africa. We proclaimed the praises of the Lord our God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We glorify him. We exalt him. We love him. We proclaim, another translation says, proclaim his excellencies. To glorify his excellencies. To praise him in such a way. It's God who called us out of darkness. Very clear as far as where we were at. He's brought you into his marvelous light, not just into his light, but the joy that comes with it, into his marvelous light. And now we as God's people are to glorify him, to bring glory under his name, to exalt his excellencies. And so you're here this morning, and maybe by the world standards, you have a low self-esteem. Maybe within Christian standards, you beat yourself up based upon whatever sin that you've struggled with. I pray again through the authority that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you would see yourself as who God has made you. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have. You once were not his people, but now you are. You will be spending eternity with him based on the redemption that came through the cross. It does not get better than that. Do not try to seek a high self-esteem by how you look or how you're doing in your job or how successful you are. Your esteem is found in a God who has made you, conformed you into his image, raised you up as living stones, assures you that you will dwell with him for all eternity, assures you that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He loves you. What an awesome, awesome God that we serve. And I pray that our boasting, our esteem would never, ever, ever be found in anything other than in Christ, in who he is, and who he's made us. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that we don't have to strive to try to find our happiness in our successes or how people see us. We don't have to be frustrated if we get tagged and we're it. Lord, you have called us, loved us, chosen us, redeemed us, made us holy.
You have not withheld any good thing from us. Not because of how good we are, but because how good you are. And our significance is in you. The meaning of our life is you. The center of our life is you. And I pray to you, Lord, that you would cause us more and more to see you as center in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to grow in following you as Lord. You're worthy of every bit of who we are. You've made us to proclaim your praises. And Lord, I pray that as we continue in the last few songs here, that we as your own special people would be proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're worthy of such praise. Lord, please be glorified as you meet us here. Be glorified to the praises of your people. I pray that there would be so much joy in our hearts, Lord, that you are exalted within each one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.